The following true story comes from Preaching Today. David Greenglass was a World War II traitor. He gave atomic secrets to the Soviet Union and then fled to Mexico after the war. His conspirators arranged to help him by planning a meeting with the secretary to the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. Proper identification for both parties became vital. Greenglass was to identify himself with six prearranged signs. These instructions had been given to both the secretary and Greenglass, so there would be no possibility of making a mistake. The signs were, number one, once in Mexico City, Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary signing his name as I. Jackson. Number two, after 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. And three, stand before the statue of Columbus. Four, with his middle finger actually placed in a guidebook. In addition, number five, when he was approached, he was to say it was a magnificent statue and that he was from Oklahoma. And then six, the secretary was to then give him a passport. These six pre-arranged signs worked, and you might ask why. Six identifying characteristics that were given would be impossible to be fulfilled just haphazardly. It had to be the individual that it was assigned to. So how true then must this be about Jesus Christ, who has not just six pre-arranged signs that he's who he claimed to be, but a host of pre-arranged signs. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 18? As you turn to Luke chapter 18, of course, unlike Greenglass, Jesus was not a traitor. But there were many signs that pointed everyone to him being the Messiah. So as I prepare to read in Luke 18, 31 to 34 to you, number one, what are the signs that point to him? Specifically, what are the signs? And then number two, why should you follow the Son of Man, like Jesus' disciples did? Are you with me? Here in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They didn't get it, did they? Let's join me in prayer, please. Father, just want to say thank you for the inspired word of God. God breathe, given to us that we might know the living God. We are so privileged, Lord, if we were left to our own devices, our human wisdom could never ascertain who you are. But yet, Lord, you've revealed yourself to us through your word. And I pray that this short passage would speak volumes to us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus continues to invest in his disciples, although he is just days away from death. It's interesting how he chooses to spend his final days. And in verse 31, he says, "Behold," to his disciples, "we are going up to Jerusalem." I want to draw your attention to the personal pronoun "we." It's significant here. Jesus is not going alone, but he has 12 that he's chosen to go with him. In Mark 3 and 13 and 14, Mark writes this, "And he went up on the mount and called to him." And it's interesting there where it says called to him, it's the middle voice. The middle voice is unparalleled in the English language, but it has the idea of acting upon itself. In other words, when Jesus called them, he's calling them to himself for his purpose. That's significant. "And he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." Jesus first calls them to himself. And by the way, he's called you as well. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blamed before him in love. So he's called you, but he called his disciples, and notice that he might be with them. And this is why Jesus has called you. He wants to be with you. He wants to spend time with you. He desires for you to open up the door as he's knocking to have fellowship with him daily. He longs to be with you. Amen. Zephaniah 3:17 actually says he sings over us. He longs to be with us. But he not only calls his apostles to be with him, but then he dispatches them to preach. He has a mission for them, and he does the same for you. He wants you to be with him. He has also gifted you, as each one has received a spiritual gift. So minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's 1 Peter 4:10. He equipped his apostles and he said, now go out and preach. Go out and proclaim who I am. We are to do the same thing. Now, I want to do a little bit of sleuthing with you here. I want you to become the investigative reporter with me for a moment. Will you? You have no choice. Okay, yeah. No. Okay, so turn with me to Matthew for just a moment, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have what is called the Synoptic Gospels. And as you're turning over to Matthew, chapter 20, the word synoptic means to see together. We have Matthew, who wrote a gospel, predominantly emphasizing that Jesus is king. Mark talks so much more about Jesus being the servant, and Luke shows him being the Son of Man. More references to Jesus praying than any other gospels, showing his humanity. Now, as you're over in Matthew chapter 20, what I simply want to do is read this passage to you, which is a parallel to the one that we have in Luke. Then we're going to take a look at the passage in Mark, and then I'm going to read the one in Luke to you, and I want you to determine what is different about Luke's passage. You got what I'm saying? Because why is it that you would have three accounts given? Now, one of the reasons, back from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, that things were established by two or three witnesses, right? But there's also additional information, revelation that is given when you study the accounts together. And we want to see simply what Luke's emphasis is. So in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. That's Matthew's account. Now come over with me, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And let me read you this account, Mark chapter 10. Down in verse 32, Mark 10, starting in 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they followed. As they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Okay. We're doing a little bit of that reading comprehension. Are you ready? One more time. Now come on over back to me, with me, please, to Luke. Luke 18, come down to verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, what is it that is unique to Luke's account? You can tell me. What is it? Go ahead, Aaron. Okay, I appreciate that. That's an excellent point. He's emphasizing here that he's going over to Gentiles. But what else did you see there? Go ahead, Shamika. He's going to accomplish all the things written in the prophets about himself. The one thing I want to point out to you right now is that Luke emphasizes that Jesus is going to fulfill the prophecies about himself. You got that? Now that's significant because it says, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Notice the all things predicted. And the words will be accomplished. Now, to be accomplished doesn't mean merely he's going to end it. Rather, it has the idea that he's going to complete or finish it. Tell me the difference, you might say. Okay, you're in a Boston Marathon. 26.2 miles you're running. Okay, just really work with me here for a moment, okay? And you get to the 25th mile, and you go, I'm done. I'm ending it right here. That's ending it. But let's say you get in a Boston Marathon and you complete the entire 26.2 mile course. You see the difference? You have finished the task that is before you. The verb that is used here has the idea that Jesus will complete what was predicted about him. It's the same verb, and you'll recognize it. Teleo is the root in John 19:30, because when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, give me the three words, it is finished. It is completed. Get the idea there? This is what Jesus is saying, that the prophets had pointed about to him will be accomplished. And I love what it says, all things. How many of you are chess players, by the way, or at least attempt to play chess? Show of hands. Okay, number of you. What's the primary defensive strategy in chess? There's one thing you've got to do if you're playing chess. You have to defend the king, right? That's normal. You got to defend your king. And think about that in life. Isn't that how it's always been? The king has to be protected at all costs. Peter kind of understood that concept. Because when the troops later come to arrest Jesus Christ, he takes out his little sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. What? You gotta protect the king. God is so different. His plan is that, if you will, the king would be captured. That's very different than the strategies of this world, is it not? Notice this in verse 32, as was pointed out astutely, says here, for he, Jesus, will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. Now, this is the first time Luke mentions that Jesus will be turned over to the Gentiles. You see, it will be from Judas to the religious Jewish hierarchy over to the Romans, who had the authority to put Jesus to death. We're going to see this worked out later on. But notice the detail here, everybody. Not only is he going to be delivered to the Gentiles, he will be mocked. This is the sinless Son of God. It means to be made sport of. Is that fulfilled? Come over with me to Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. And let your eyes come down to verse 63. Luke 22, verse 63. If Jesus is making a prediction, then these things must come to pass. Verse 63. Now, the men who held Jesus, what did they do? They mocked him and they beat him. They made sport of him. And over to Luke 23, please. Flip the page. Luke 23, come down to verse 11. 23:11. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Staying in the same chapter, chapter 23, now come down to verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. So Jesus was mocked, he was made sport of, repeatedly. Not only that, but Luke says that he was insulted, and then, this is gross, he was spit upon. Have you ever had anybody spit on you directly, deliberately? Let me take you back to Mark 15 and verse 19. There are three times that Mark uses the imperfect tense, which means continuous action in past time. Listen carefully to Mark 15 in verse 19. Then they struck him. The Roman soldiers are repeatedly striking the Lord Jesus Christ. They struck him on the head with the rod, and they spat upon him. You know what the idea is? They kept on spitting on him. And then they were bowing a knee and they worshiped him. They're making fun of him. They kept on worshiping him. Did he deserve any of that? No. But why did he go through all of that? Because he loves you immensely. He cares about you deeply. He was going to fulfill the word of God to the jot and the tittle. He was going to be obedient to his Father and give his life as a sacrifice for all of us. And then it goes, if you will, from bad to worse, because Luke writes, and they will scourge him. So easy to read those words and just to move on. But there would be a whip, 18 inches in length, having leather straps, and generally it would be bones, sometimes sheep bones, and little metal balls on the end of the leather straps. So the idea was is that when you were whipped, you would get deep bruises, contusions, and your skin would be just flayed. It would be taken off. So these are the things that Jesus is predicting he will suffer, and he's telling his disciples, come along for the ride. They will scourge him and put him to death. The verb here to put to death has an intensifier. They're not only going to kill him, but it's the intensity with it. They're going to kill him because they hate him. And the third day he will rise again. That's the good news, isn't it? That he would conquer death. The one who says, I'm going to lay my life down, would take it back up again. Now, if I were fabricating a story, if I was trying to pretend that Jesus Christ was God, the one thing I would never write in my gospel is that he appeared to a woman first. Women had no legal rights. They didn't count. And yet, isn't it intriguing that when Jesus is raised from the dead, to whom does he choose to reveal himself? To Mary Magdalene. The woman in whom was seven demons. Then he appears to the women. This is something that he does, and I think it's tremendous testimony to the truth that this is authentic, that these things are accurate, because they depict them just as they happened. And you have to remember this also, my friend. When you look at those who were closest to Jesus, they observed his life. They observed his death. If it was all a farce, if it was all to dupe the world, do you think that those that were closest to Jesus would also suffer horrific deaths trying to cover up a lie? I don't think so. These are believable. This is exactly the way it happened 2,000 years ago. And what is even more extraordinary about this, these things were predicted. When did Columbus sail the ocean blue? Give me the year. 1492. I gave it to you because it's one we all know, right? Long time ago. Longer than that time frame, two prophets wrote about what Christ would endure, and that he would come back to life. That's a long period of time, is it not? Turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah was written about 700 B.C. In other words, 700 years before Jesus was born of a virgin, Isaiah penned this chapter. Come down with me, please, to verse 3. We'll just hit the highlights, but I want you to see the predictions. I want you to see, if you're reading Isaiah 53, 700 years later, and reading the Jerusalem Post, and somebody giving the account of all that Jesus had endured, it would be like reading a newspaper in the 7th century 700 years earlier. It's an amazing thing. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. Is that true? He came to his own. John 1:11. What did his own do? His own received him not. It continues here. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. And can I ask you to do something in verse 4? Notice the word our that's used twice. And then the word we. Verse 4. Surely he has borne whose? Our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Stop there. It's bad enough that he was going to die for the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? But then to think that he is afflicted by God. Do you remember the darkness that hovered over the cross, over the land for 3 hours from noon to three? Do you remember when Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why the darkness? Because the sin of the world was placed upon God's own Son. How do you quantify the sinfulness of it all? How do you take thousands of years of history, billions of people, with all of our sinfulness, and say it all was placed upon Jesus Christ? Our God is a God of justice. Psalm 7:11 says he is angry with the wicked every day. How do you appease the wrath of God? Because mankind is sinful. Mankind was placed in the perfect setting in the Garden of Eden, and essentially our representative turned his back on God. How can the wrath of God be satisfied? Only through the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The one who was smitten by God and afflicted. Now down in verse 5, notice our three times. And one more, we. But he was wounded for our transgressions. You getting the idea here? He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. You could have never known peace were it not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul would say that he, Jesus, came and preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near. There is no way to experience peace, true peace, lasting peace, internal peace, outside of Jesus Christ. And the moment you believed on Christ, Paul would say, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah would write that he is the Prince of Peace. Can we corporately say amen for Christ's sacrifice that gives us peace with God? Amen. It's an exciting thing. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2 uses that in the context of salvation. And down verse 6, notice the two we's and the one us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's our natural tendency, everyone. It's just to say, I'm going out there and I'm just going to wander away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's dangerous. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the eternal God, has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of some of us, of us all. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How extraordinary that Almighty God, the Father, would take the sin of the world, place it upon his Son, in order that you and I could be brought into a right relationship with God. Are you feeling appreciative? Are you feeling thankful? Do you have a sense it's an extraordinary thing? But do we understand that what we are looking at here was written 700 years before Jesus was born of a virgin? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then down in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He chose in God's sovereign plan to be placed between two thieves. That's quite some way to choose to die. He was placed between two thieves, and he bore the sin of many and made transgression for the transgressors. Remember what he does in Luke 23 and verse 34? Father, forgive them. Can you imagine after being betrayed, insulted, spit upon, scourged, even on the cross, having been crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a tremendous statement, written 700 years before Christ was born of Mary. From Isaiah chapter 53. And now would you turn with me please to Psalm 16. Just one more. Psalm 16. One more Old Testament reference. I could show you many. I could take you to Genesis 3:15 and talk about the prediction of the virgin birth. I could take you to Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3, how Christ would come from the line of Abraham. I could take you to Genesis 49 in verse 10, and I could show you the prediction that he would come from the tribe of Judah. I could take you to Deuteronomy 18 to show you how he would be like Moses, a leader among the people and a deliverer. I could walk you through many other scriptures. But we'll just take a look at these few today. And I trust as you're sitting there, you're going, you know, my confidence is being built up. If the Word of God predicted this about Christ, and he fulfilled not some things, but all things about himself, I can trust him. And in Psalm 16, verse 8, this is a psalm of David. Let's go back 1,000 B.C. That's a long time. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, I want to tell you what's going on here. Clearly, we're going to see in a moment that David is not talking about just his own experience, but looking down the quarters of time to his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's a huge deal. We read in Hebrews 5 how Christ poured out his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, trusting in the one that could raise him from the dead. That's trust. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Now over to Acts chapter 2, please. Peter picks this up on a day of Pentecost. Christ has now been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He ministered to his disciples for 40 days, and he ascended from the Mount of Olives to the right hand of God, showing that his work was completed. What did he do? He sat down. It's done. Peter now, having been filled with the Spirit of God, controlled with the Spirit of God, in verse 25, stands up not before three non-intimidating slave girls, but 3,000 men who have gathered for this occasion, as they're commanded to do from the Scripture, Deuteronomy 16:16. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, not himself, but concerning him, Jesus Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, you won't leave me in a grave. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then Peter continues, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a, give me the word, prophet. Not just preaching existing truth. Having the ability to foretell the future. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Isn't that what happened with David? He wants to build God a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you an eternal house, an eternal throne, eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David understands this. Verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That's who the Old Testament predicted, not only about the death of Jesus, but his resurrection. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. Now, it's interesting that Jesus explains these things to his 12. And in verse 34, back in Luke 18, but they understood none of those or these things. I don't know about you. How would you like to teach a full lesson? And say, students, what did we learn today? And they all look at you and go, we didn't get it at all. And here's the greatest teacher that ever walked planet Earth. In God's sovereignty, this wasn't the time. And also, you have the apostles, and they're having a discussion among themselves, by the way, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were looking for a conqueror to put down the Romans. We're going to get more into this as we move through Luke 18 into chapter 19. And they missed the kind of Messiah that would come and suffer. So when Jesus repeatedly talks about his betrayal and his suffering and his death and his resurrection, they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. Let me give you the main point for today's message. Follow Jesus. By the way, didn't Jesus earlier say, we are going up to Jerusalem? Follow Jesus, who fulfills prophecy concerning himself. Follow Jesus, who fulfills prophecies concerning himself. You follow him. Matthew chapter 28 in closing, please. Matthew chapter 28. As we start to put all these accounts together in John 1, we see that it was Andrew, and he comes to Peter and says, hey, we found a Messiah. And what does Andrew do? He brings Peter to Jesus. Later, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and there's Andrew and Peter in the boat. And Jesus says, hey, guys, it's time. Come follow me. Right? And doesn't Jesus tell us that let a man deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him what? Follow me. That's the message to us today. And it's so great because Jesus even says, come follow me and I'll teach you how to reel in men. So if you're staying close to Jesus, he teaches you how to evangelize. That's just so cool about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus had conquered death, after he administered to his disciples, he has what we call the Great Commission. And you know, some people would say this is the great omission in the church today. But in Matthew chapter 28, come down with me to verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, down in verse 19, notice the words, make disciples. He says, go therefore and make disciples. Anybody see make disciples? Grammatically, that's the main verb. That's what this is all about. And then you have three participles that surround the making disciples. It's the word go. See the word go? Verse 19, first word. Baptizing, verse 19. And down in verse 20, the third participle is teaching. So the emphasis is to make disciples. Make learners. In other words, lead people to Christ and then train them. As Jesus called others to be his apprentices, we need to call others to come behind us so we can train them. That's the main emphasis. And I'm asking you today, is that what you're about? If this is not your life, then you are missing the main component of the Great Commission, to make disciples. Now, let's look at this. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Wow. What an exciting time to be alive. Because not only can we get from point A to point B, which you could never get to maybe in a lifetime, you can get to some places by jet in 24 hours. Extraordinary, isn't it? We can get to places we could never get to before via YouTube. We can have folks watching our service, watching the message all around the globe. It's a day like none other as far as evangelistic opportunity goes. Does it get you excited? Go therefore make disciples of all the nations. Notice this, baptizing them. I just had a friend who recently was asked in his church after his children were going to be baptized, would you like to baptize them? And he was the one who baptized his two children. I thought that is so neat. Because we are told to make disciples, but we need to be going and we need to be baptizing. And by the way, it's all about an act of obedience. Did Jesus identify with you and me? Sure he did. When John the Baptist was preaching, he comes to Jesus and he says, or Jesus comes to John rather, and Jesus says, hey, baptize me. And John, I don't want to baptize you. You know who I really am. Although I'm preaching, repent. Yeah, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, do it to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, number one, Jesus was confirming John's ministry. But number two, Jesus was identifying with the very sinners for whom he was about to die. And today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there was that point in time when you put your faith, you trusted that Jesus died for your sin because you are a sinner and were on the path to hell. And you have believed not only did he die for my sin and he took my sin upon himself, but 3 days later he conquered death. If by faith you have received the gift of eternal life that Jesus extends to all sinners who say, I'm turning from that, turning to God, you're born again. And then at that point, you have an obligation to be baptized. And the thing that so boggles my mind is people struggle with the decision. It's an act of obedience. It's what we're called to do. This is the love of God, writes John, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they're not heavy. It's just a joy to obey him. That's what we're called to do. Baptizing them, and it doesn't say in the names. It's not plural. The unity of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. But then we have an obligation even further down in verse 20, teaching them. And notice what it says here, teaching them to observe not some things, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So not only are you obedient in being baptized, but then as you start to make disciples, you train them to be obedient in not some things, but all things. And I love what he says here, because this is the way we know we can be obedient to him. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Can I ask you to bow your heads, to close your eyes? Let's just think about these things.